Let's turn now in our Bibles to our New Testament reading. We are continuing our series from Matthew's Gospel. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, it's Matthew 5, 21 through 26, page 810 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Congregation of Christ, this morning, we begin looking at the first of six teachings that our Lord Jesus gave, contrasting his teaching about what the law and the prophets say with what the scribes and Pharisees of his day were teaching. And it's important that we be clear that this is the contrast of these verses, and that we don't think that our Lord is contrasting his teaching with the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And last Lord's Day, we observed that one of the ways in which Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets was that he came to give the full meaning of what the law and the prophets taught. And he said that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, he mentions the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, it shouldn't be too hard to connect the dots and to see that our Lord regarded those religious teachers of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, as the ones who were relaxing the commandments of God and who were teaching others to do so. And so we turn to the first of these six teachings, which make up the remainder of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. And when we do, we find another clue that our Lord isn't just contrasting the teaching of the law and the prophets with his own teaching as Messiah. He's contrasting it with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. And the clue has to do with how he makes the citation of what he's contrasting his own teaching with. In each of the next six teachings, our Lord uses the phrase, "You have heard that it was said," with only a slight variation in verse 31 where he phrases it, "It was also said." Now, that's not the normal way you would introduce a citation from Scripture. If Jesus were quoting the Scriptures, he would have said, "It is written," or "Have you not read where it says," or "The Scripture says," or "Thus is the teaching of the law and the prophets." But that's not what he says. He says, "You have heard that it was said." He's referring to what the scribes and the Pharisees taught the people. They taught the people what they said the law and the prophets meant. This is what the people heard from their teachers. And what Jesus is doing here is he's restoring the true meaning of the Law and the Prophets, which these Jewish teachers had relaxed by means of their teachings. The first teaching that he takes those teachers to task for involves the command against killing. And I say it that way only because some of you, and maybe many of you, are familiar with the way the King James translates the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." The newer translations are actually more correct when they translate it as, "You shall not murder." For the sixth commandment didn't prohibit all killing. It didn't prohibit the killing of animals for food or for sacrifice. For God had spoken, authorizing that kind of killing. Nor did the sixth commandment prohibit capital punishment for certain offenses. The law of Moses assigned the death penalty for many violations and infractions. Nor did the sixth commandment forbid killing in warfare. For again, God commanded the people of Israel through Moses to put their enemies to death when they took possession of the land. And the law also distinguished between the accidental taking of life and the taking of life in self-defense from murder. The sixth commandment was a prohibition against murder. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were in agreement with the things that I just mentioned. And Jesus didn't agree with them on those either or take them to task for it. The law itself made those kind of distinctions. But here's what Jesus took them to task for. He took them to task for how they relaxed what the scriptures taught about the sin of murder. Well, how did they do that? Well, this is the interesting part. Look at Jesus' quotation of what they said. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." They added something to the sixth commandment. The words, "whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Well, where did those words come from? Well, they came from the Bible. They came from the law itself. Granted, it was a paraphrase, but it came from the book of Numbers. Listen to Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 and 31. "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." So don't think that the Jewish teachers weren't using the scripture to support what they were teaching. They took the command against murder from the Ten Commandments and they joined it with what Numbers 35, 31, 30 and 31 said. Well, is there anything wrong with doing that? Well, not necessarily. But you always have to take extra care when you try to explain the teaching of Scripture systematically or topically. Why is that? Because the way you put things together depends largely on human ordering and reasoning. And human reasoning is prone to making mistakes and it's subject to its own human prejudices. That's where many people, even those who consider themselves Christians, go wrong. They hear some preacher using the scriptures to make a certain point. And that point might be just the thing that they wanted to hear. Or maybe the speaker made them laugh and got them relaxed so that their guard was down. And they accept what the teacher said as true. And they go away thinking, well, it had to be true because the teacher made his point from the Bible. Well, brothers and sisters, you have to be able to discern and distinguish when someone is using the Bible to make a point from when the point made is actually what the Bible is saying. Using the Bible is different from expositing what it says. There may be a certain course of action that I would like you to take up. And it's possible to put the Scriptures together in such a way so as to lead you to that course of action, all the while causing you to think that that is exactly what the Scriptures are telling you. But that particular course of action may not be even remotely connected with the theme of the Scripture text or with God's purpose in giving it in the first place. Those who teach need to be careful not to use the Scriptures for their own purposes. They need to listen to and hear and then declare what the Scripture says, because that's what God says. And then they can go on to make application of the Scriptures in accordance with the purpose for which that Scripture was given. Well, how were the scribes and the Pharisees using the combining of this sixth commandment, which said, "You shall not murder," with the verses of Numbers 35, which taught, "Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment"? You know what they were doing? They were limiting murder to the physical act. Sort of makes sense, doesn't it? You're not going to put someone to death for something less than physical murder, are you? That's why more than one witness was required in that Numbers passage. But Jesus was saying that limiting the sin of murder to the physical act only, what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, when they did that, they were relaxing the teaching of the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets had always taught that murder ran much deeper than just the physical act. Who was the first murderer? A man named Cain. Long before Cain killed his brother Abel, he was angry. When God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain and his offering, the Bible says Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." The sin of murder starts with anger. And our Lord Jesus says that anger is part of that sin. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He's not speaking of the judgment of the civil magistrate. He's saying that the one who's angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment of God. He's saying, don't listen to these Pharisees and teachers of the law when they tell you that murder only consists in the physical act. Even though anger doesn't have the death penalty attached to it as the physical act does, if you're angry with your brother, you will not escape the judgment of God. God sees what's in your heart. And murder in the heart through anger is sin that makes you liable to the judgment of God. And Jesus didn't stop there. Not only does God regard anger in the heart as murder, as something that makes you liable to the judgment of God, anger so often spills out of our hearts in words of insult. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, the ESV doesn't give the precise word Jesus uses, as some of the other versions do. The word is raka. And it means something like empty-headed fool or good for nothing. Jesus says, if you say that to your brother, you will be liable to the council. And again, he's not speaking of the earthly council. It's the heavenly council which God presides over. You know, there are many ways that you can destroy a person short of physical murder. You can destroy someone's reputation. You can shake someone else's confidence in him or her by whispering criticism or by deliberate fault-finding. That's the kind of thing our Lord's indicating here. His whole purpose is to show that all that is included in the commandment, you shall not kill or commit murder. Murder doesn't only mean destroying life physically. It includes trying to destroy someone's spirit and soul, destroying the person in any shape or form. And in case we're not getting the point, Jesus explains it even more strongly in the next phrase when he says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's not some temporal punishment that results from murderous anger. Such anger exposes us to the hell of fire. If you speak abusively of your brother, if you vilify him or demonize him, that's the kind of punishment you deserve. The hell of fire. So you see, don't you, what a terrible thing that it is for us as Christian people to feel that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with us or that it doesn't apply to present-day Christians. This is serious stuff here. But does this mean that anger is always wrong? No, it doesn't. There are instances in the New Testament of Jesus being angry and of him referring to the scribes and Pharisees as blind fools and hypocrites. There's an account at the end of Luke's gospel where Jesus turns to two of his followers who had walked with him on the Emmaus Road, and he says to them, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Can that be reconciled to what he teaches here in these verses? Yes, it can. You see, when Jesus spoke those things, he was speaking in a judicial manner. He was speaking with the authority that God gave him as the Messiah. He wasn't voicing sinful human anger. He was voicing God's judgment on sin. And if we can truly claim that such an expression we use is used in a similar way, then we're free from this particular charge. And by the way, that's, I think, how you should understand the imprecatory psalms. Those psalms given by the Holy Spirit which pronounce judgment on the enemies of God. To be angry with God's enemies can be an evidence of righteous anger. It's not wrong to hate the devil. It's not wrong to hate God's enemies. In fact, depending on how you do it, you can actually sin in loving them. Now, I'm not talking about praying for their repentance. You should always love sinners in that way. That's how God's loved each of us. But don't show love to sinners in a way that goes against God's holiness. There's a story in the Bible about how once God sent a prophet to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And if you know the the history of Israel, Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a good king. He was one of the better kings. But Jehoshaphat had entered into an alliance with Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He went into battle with Ahab, and it almost cost Jehoshaphat his life. Listen to what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. After the battle, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him. And he said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" There is such a thing as righteous anger. And although we should love sinners, we must make sure that our love for sinners is in keeping with God's holiness. Also remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he said, "Be angry, but do not sin." Watch your heart. Be careful that you don't put your brother into the category of an enemy of God simply because it's the case that he's offended you, or because perhaps he's withdrawn from you because he feels offended by you. Jesus tells you what to do if that's the case. He says, "Go and be reconciled to your brother." That's more important than leaving a gift for God on the altar. Settle the matter as quickly as you can. Don't let anger brew or stew within you. How convenient it would be if murder only pertained to the physical act and not to that kind of anger and pointed words that Jesus is speaking about here. If that were the case, then you could say, as the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus once said, "As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless." If you reduce the command against murder to the physical act, you can feel very righteous. Like the rich young man who came to Jesus asking, "Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" To whom Jesus replied, "Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother." If you reduce murder to the physical act, you would be able to say also, "Teacher, all these things I have kept since I was a boy." But you will be abolishing the intention God had when he gave the commandment. And as a result, you'll start to feel like you have some righteousness in you. You'll begin to feel that you're alive apart from the law, when all the while, in reality, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. You'll start to feel holier than other people and to look down on them because they committed the physical act and you, well, you haven't done that. But you've committed the sin in your heart. Before God, you're just as guilty and liable to the hell of fire as the one who did the physical act is. Only you have one danger which the person who physically commits the sin may not have. You are in danger of thinking you're righteous when in fact you've broken God's commandments. Your righteousness will be like that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know what Jesus said about that. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot stand before God in the tattered rags of your own self-righteousness. Jesus came as the one who restores the true meaning of the law and the prophets from all the distortions and clever ways that men have devised to get around it. We stand condemned before the righteous judgment of God. If you're to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need a righteousness far greater than what men imagine will suffice. You need the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And the good news is that that righteousness is available to sinners who are sick of their sins and who cry out to God for His mercy. By believing on Jesus Christ as the only one who's righteous enough to please God and who alone can take away your sins and clothe you with His own perfect righteousness, you can receive forgiveness for your sins and enter the kingdom of heaven. Believe on God's Messiah. There is no other way to be saved than through Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Son Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by fulfilling the prophecies of the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it by being what all the types of the Old Testament pointed to. And He fulfilled it by giving the true and full meaning of what was written there, restoring it to what You intended it. Father in heaven, help us not to distort Your word. Help us to understand it truly. And Lord, when we do, we know that it brings us conviction, and that each of us before Your throne are condemned, Lord. And when we sense that, may we cry out to You and embrace the Savior, Jesus, Your Messiah. We thank You for the grace that is in Him. And we grant, Lord, that more and more people will come to know Him who You sent to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Through Him we pray. Amen.